98. As you can see, I'm seated in my own study where I have usually done the television programs for these last several months, so this should be a familiar setting to you by now. We're doing this in my home ahead of time this year in order to send it to all of you people all over the world, in other countries, in Australia, England, Ireland, Norway, all over from Jamaica to Canada, and in many places in the United States where quite a number of you, many hundreds, will be unable because of distance, because of money, because of health constraints, to be able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with the brethren. For decades in my life, as I was growing up, I heard about and participated in, to one degree or another, the Feast of Tabernacles. But it amazes me when I think back to my very early youth that there were only two people on the face of this entire earth, so far as my parents knew, who were observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Little by little, my father tried to preach the doctrines about the annual holy days based upon the weekly Sabbath and the law, whether or not the law was done away, based upon the delivery of the annual holy days to the church. He made the statement time and again, the Sabbath was made for man. And you look at Mark 2:26, Mark 2:27, that's what Jesus Christ said. The Sabbath was made. It is something which was designated and made holy at the time of the recreation of this earth and the creation of man. The Sabbath was made for man, he would say, and it was made when man was made. The holy days were made for the church, and they were made, pointed out, designated, sanctified, and made holy when the church was called, meaning the church in the wilderness, or the typical church of the nation of Israel, which is likened unto the church in the wilderness with the tabernacle that was temporary. For those many, many years, as he strove to try to teach that concept and those doctrines, which are obviously in the Bible, to a lot of pretty hard-headed, stiff-necked old Oregon farmers up there who were pretty much set in their ways, and they were members of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. The leadership of the Church of God Seventh Day, which is still extant and still has congregations all over the United States, and they're particularly strong in Mexico and the Philippines, they have not ever had any evangelist of any note who has really spread their message to the world, and therefore they've never really grown exponentially in any way. But to this day, the bulk of them, there are a few exceptions here and there, still reject the annual Sabbaths, such as the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. They do observe the Lord's Supper, but they do not accept the obligation to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, except with some exceptions here and there. Well, eventually my father began to persuade that little group in Oregon, and I think most of them, may eventually all of them, maybe went up to a little resort called Belknap Springs, B-E-L-K-N-A-P, up the Mackenzie Highway above Eugene, Oregon, into the Cascade Range, the mountains there in along the coast, not the Coast Range, but the Cascade Range in Oregon, along which Mount St. Helens of world fame now, of course, and Mount Hood and all the other various cinder cones that are snow-clad the year-round are a main feature. And I remember from my young teenage going up there and going fishing on the river and so on, and here was a tiny handful. It may have eventually grown to be about 70 or 80 people that were observing the Feast of Tabernacles until my father began down in Southern California. And then the very year that I got out of the Navy was the first year that they had not had the Feast of Tabernacles up in Belknap Springs, but had it at a place called Siegler Springs in Lake County, up north of the Napa Valley in California, and it wasn't that much of a drive, maybe an hour and a half drive or so from San Francisco up to Lake County. I was 22, had just barely entered Ambassador College, having gotten out of the Navy in May of that year. And if memory serves, we had somewhere around 200 who attended the Feast of Tabernacles, including approximately 36, I think, Ambassador College students. And most of those people were from the church down in Pasadena, California, that had grown to be about 100 strong, that met in the library building on the campus. The rest of them were people from around the country, including the Hammer family, Roy and Pearl Hammer and some of their children, including little Shirley, whom I dated up there, as did my brother Richard David, and whom I married very early the next year. So my memory of the Feast of Tabernacles is pretty long. It goes back a long way, right to the time when my folks kept it by themselves because the local church in Eugene, Oregon, would not admit to the requirement to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Look where it grew. Without going back into the history of it all, eventually there were over 150,000 people meeting in the United States alone, I believe, in great, huge tabernacles like the one at Big Sandy that seated 15,000, before whom I have spoken on a number of occasions. The one up at Lake of the Ozarks, a huge building that seated probably 12,000 or so. The one up in the Pocono, about the same size, same scale. The one up in the Dells in Wisconsin, built on the same plans, the same scale. Huge, big tabernacles or pavilions made out of metal with an asphalt floor, a huge parking lot, and homes and buildings and all kinds of facilities. And then eventually we had other rented and leased places down in such places as Hampton, Virginia, and in Clearwater, Florida, and up in Penticton, British Columbia. I remember in one of the last years in which I was affiliated with the Worldwide Church of God that I flew the G2 from, well, all over the United States and into Canada, and spoke 11 times, delivered 11 sermons in 8 days at 11 different feast sites. So I would speak in the morning, sometimes then that same afternoon, and then fly to another feast site. And I would speak in the morning and fly to a feast site. Like, for example, I could speak in the morning at Clearwater, Tampa, St. Pete, Florida, and then fly up to Jekyll Island, only about a 20-minute flight in the G2, where there'd be many, many thousands of people meeting, and then fly up to Hampton, Virginia that evening and speak the next morning early to them, and then maybe fly up to, on one occasion we went up to Niagara and had a very large rented facility up there. So I have some very vivid memories of all of these many, many Feasts of Tabernacles. For all of those years, as we observed the feast, the people were told, and I used to preach this constantly, just like my father, that we were having and enjoying a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And of course, that opens up such a vast plethora of potential subjects out of the Bible. Everything having to do with Christian living and overcoming, and everything having to do with prophecy and world affairs and how the kingdom is going to be set up and approximately when. And there were just hundreds of subjects that could come from that general tenet of the acting out of the kingdom of God and enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles as if it was a foretaste of the kingdom, and we were there living as if we would be living in the kingdom of God. And it was a very heady, a very exciting, and very enthusiastic concept. Well, in recent years, God has given me, I believe, and it was not given to someone else, and this is God's glory and God's grace and God's mercy that brought it about, but never did my father or the pre-Takach era of the Worldwide Church of God understand what I'm about to bring to you today. Never did they understand it. It was never preached, it was never understood, never grasped, never apprehended. We really only understood part, maybe only half or less than half, of the really deep meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles during all those years. We knew we had to keep it. We knew the law had not been done away. We knew that it was going to be kept in the millennium, as I preached in my tape, the first great edict, that the very first great command that Jesus will issue from the Mount Zion will be that all nations will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We knew the exact time, the 15th day of the 7th month. We knew it had to go for 7 days, plus the great last great day right immediately following. But we didn't understand, by somehow missing some of these incredibly important scriptures in the New Testament that have to do with the meaning of the feast. Now let me go back and let's turn, as we always do, to Leviticus 23 and begin reading in verse 37. These are the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And a convocation is a convoked assembly or a commanded assembly. And then, of course, because the Levitical priesthood was in place and they offered burnt offerings, it goes on into the burnt offering, meat offering, sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon the appropriate day, and that is spelled out elsewhere in the Torah. beside the Sabbaths of the eternal, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings. And the vows had to do with vowing to give an offering of a certain proportion, not something like a turning over a new leaf or a New Year's resolution, which you give unto the eternal. Now, verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. It was a fall harvest festival. It was a combination of thanksgiving for the fall harvest, but notice that language. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land. Never emphasized before, but very important to understand. When were these words given to the Israelites? Foot of Mount Sinai, when the law was given. But the statement projects forward into the time when they would have inherited the promised land, and when they would have gathered in the fruit of that land, then it says, you shall keep a feast unto the eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees. Comment. There weren't that many palm trees, and there weren't that many thick trees like oaks and willows and cottonwoods and so on down in Sinai, which was largely a desert. And willows of the brook, and there weren't that many brooks. They would come to wells, and on many occasions there had to be miraculous brooks or springs or artesian wells coming right out of the rocks that God provided for them to drink, because there were not that many springs and wells down there in the desert of Sinai. And you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. So the feast is 7 days, and the 8th day is another separate feast. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths. And that word is Sukkot, S-U-C-C-O-T-H, which is the name that was put upon the very first encampment before they were very far out of the land of Goshen, and they were hemmed in by the mountains before the Red Sea, even before they had crossed the Red Sea dry shod. They stayed at a place which was later named in the scripture Sukkot, meaning booths, because they simply had to put together whatever came to hand, including animal skins and tent-like structures, of course, to stay overnight in. You shall dwell in booths, and that means a temporary dwelling place. And the word tabernacle is the identical synonym for that. 7 days, all that are born Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. Now, what about the second generation, the third and fourth, in the promised land? They didn't understand it. They did not have 0.1% of the understanding that you and I have today, and that I'm about to give you in this sit-down little Bible study with you here on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the only information they were given was to tell their succeeding generations, their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, the Eternal made us to dwell in booths when we were in the land. What is the significance of dwelling in a booth? Well, you're in your own home, and believe it or not, they did this in Israel, in the cities. In the land, in the country, it was easier because they were farmers and they were an agrarian society, and they could go out and they could move from a little farmhouse, maybe made out of stone or something, or a combination of clay bricks and all of that type of thing, with the, what they call the bigas down in Mexico, and all of the boughs and so on for some kind of a roof, maybe even a hard-packed, puncheon kind of a floor, or slabs of wood, and maybe even mud packed down and swept. It can be very, very hard, as you know. And it was a primitive dwelling place, so that didn't pass for a booth. They had to actually go out of that dwelling place and make them a temporary dwelling place somewhere on their property or the adjacent property, out of these boughs, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows at a brook, and live in it, sometimes in their backyard. And in Jerusalem, history proves, sometimes on their rooftops. They would have multi-level dwellings that would go up sometimes 2 and 3 floors, and they would have ladders that went up the outside, and it was called the Road of the Roofs by the rabbis, because at the end of each block of these many, many buildings would be steps that would go down to the street. And that was also why Jesus said, him that is on the housetop, come now, not come down to take anything out of his house, but just go, because he could walk by the Road of the Roofs, go down the steps, devolve onto the street, and just go his way without coming back into his house, which by this time may be being searched by an enemy or occupied by armed forces. So they would actually put up these little kiosks on the top of their homes inside the city. What is the significance of dwelling in a booth? You are acting out what? Impermanence. You are acting out almost the part of a refugee. You are acting out absolute temporality, temporariness, to coin a phrase. The kingdom of God is to be our permanent home. The kingdom of God is our spiritual, eternal home. And contrasted before the kingdom of God, this human physical life is like the batting of an eyelash. It says that 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years with God. And when we are born into the family of God, even an entire millennium will be like nothing in the span of what we call time. So this human physical lifetime will be like a few seconds in the eternal span of time, the never-ending, everlasting span of time, when we inherit the very nature of God and become born of God and become a spirit being as a member of his family. You and I have been allotted the usual 70. Many people are living a little longer than that today. David did not, and he was called of great age and was gathered unto his fathers, having had a full and a long life. My mother lived to be about right at 75. My grandfather Dylan on my mother's side lived to be 93 and a half. My own father lived to be 93 and a half. His mother lived to be 96 and a half. People are living longer today. But no matter what your age, and I know it's awfully hard for a 16-year-old or a 23-year-old to understand this, but believe me, from my vantage point, going on towards 69, I'm well through the first half of my 69th year. It is very easy to look back along your life and to say, it was so short. It went whizzing by so rapidly. And the older you get, the more rapid the years seem to pass. And pretty soon you turn around and you're 70. Then you're 80. Then you're saying, how many more years have I got to go in this body, in this form, on this earth, in this temporary domicile in which I am living? Now let's get into this and come to understand the impermanence and the temporality of our physical lives, but also in the light of the rich typology of the Passover and the Exodus and all of the annual holy days. Let me take you through some types that I went to the trouble to type down here. These are, in other words, analogies, or better yet, similes, because they are similarities or a type or a shadow of the rich meaning in the Bible about the Passover, the Exodus, the days of unleavened bread, the sojourn of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the significance to us and our lives today. Egypt was a type of sin, as you know. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. Slavery itself shows that we are captives of Satan and his world, and captives to sin and our own human passions and appetites. Moses was at once both a type of God the Father and a type of Jesus Christ. Aaron was a type of Jesus Christ. He was the high priest. Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians mentioned by the Apostle Paul by name, are symbolic of the beast and the false prophet. Moses and Aaron are also symbolic of the two witnesses, who I know, do not doubt at all, will be going on a daily basis to the beast and the false prophet when the people of God are actually in a position of captivity, privation, and tribulation, and saying, let my people go. Because the Bible absolutely says that Israel will be taken captive, and when you see the second coming of Jesus Christ portrayed in many, many scriptures in the Bible, in the major prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and also Zephaniah and Zechariah, you also see in the New Testament at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ that the diaspora of the Jews, meaning the Jews who are spread throughout all the nations, is now actually all of the tribes of Israel who will be brought back through the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, then dried up, And there's a prophecy that says that from that time on, never again will they say the Eternal who brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal who brought the children of Israel out of the north country, because that great Exodus will be so many more times greater than the Exodus back in history. So at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, every time you read of it in connection with Israel, Israel, all the 10 tribes, as well as the Jews, are in a state of captivity from which Christ must release them. So Moses and Aaron, a type of the two witnesses going before the beast and the false prophet, who are Jannes and Jambres, and saying, "Let my people go." The Paschal Lamb, we know, is a type of Christ. The death angel is a type of God's wrath and sin being exacted. The plagues are a symbol of God's power to call out from among the people of Satan, his people, and to break the hold of Satan the devil, and to cause his captives to be released. The lamb shed blood on the doorpost is a type of Christ's blood accepted by us in our hearts. The Exodus from Goshen to the Red Sea is a type of coming out of sin as you begin to study the Bible and first begin to become aware of the truth of God, and your first blush of repentance and conversion before having made the decision to be baptized. And there are an awful lot of roots that almost seem to make noise and bleed when you pull them out of the soil of your family, your lodges, your associates, your business, your home, your past life, your past habits, and so on, when you are undergoing the process of being called, convicted, and converted, and then finally you go to a minister of Jesus Christ and ask to be baptized. So the Exodus from Goshen to the Red Sea is a type of coming out of sin. Passing through the Red Sea, read 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul said, is a type of baptism. They were all baptized unto Moses. Sinai is a type of the life you now enter, and 40 years is a symbol of trial or testing. And the life of the Christian is like that of Sinai. And what were they doing in Sinai? They were dwelling in booths for 40 long years. Remember, we read, and most of the time it's been passed over and not really explained and not pointed out in all the decades that I know during the Feast of Tabernacles up until right now, as I am doing this sermon right now, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you're to keep a feast 7 days and dwell in booths. That statement could not apply, "you shall dwell in booths," to them while they were in the land of Sinai, because they were dwelling in booths anyway. They didn't move out of one booth into another booth. So this was a feast that was to be observed when they inherited the land, to look back at the fact that they had dwelt in booths for all of that time. Who dwelt in booths? Wait a minute. Not a one of the older generation, save Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. Those who dwelt in booths had never known anything else. They had never lived in any one of those mud and wattle or clay, brick, or stone buildings that the Israelites inhabited in Egypt. They had been born in a booth. And they lived in one all their lives, and some of them were 20, 21, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Some of them were, whatever, 30. And some of them were 39, because they had been engendered shortly after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and got to the waters of Meribah. There were husbands and wives doing what husbands and wives do in marriage, and there were children being born during all those years. Now look at the rich typology we come to. Here was a new generation that had never known Egypt. That generation had been begotten in a wilderness during a time of struggle, testing, and trial. That generation was dwelling in booths or kiosks for its entire life up until the time of more than 3 million of them passing over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Now, the River Jordan, you well know, is a symbol. There's a pagan River Styx, S-T-Y-X, in paganism, that is a satanic thing that has been devised to try to deceive people about going to heaven, or the fateful river that crosses from death to life, and so on. And oftentimes it is applied to going to hell, or going to terrible punishment, or purgatory. But the river of Jordan is a symbol of crossing over from a life of privation, hardship, temporality, dwelling in a temporary structure to enter into the promised land, and the promised land is a type or a symbol of God's kingdom. So, manna that came down to feed them is a type of the life's blood, the very substance of Jesus Christ, but Christ said, I am the bread of life. And the sustaining bread called manna, or really in Hebrew it merely means what's it, what is it, something or other. And it was like coriander seed and sesame seed, it was said, and they could fix it in a number of different ways, but they got awfully tired of it. And of course there were rebellions. You remember the case of the quail, and even as they were eating the quail that were caused to be blown in onto the camp by a very fierce Arab wind, a lot of them died by the time they took the first bite, and God was punishing them again, the older generation, for their lust and not trusting in God for manna. Unleavened bread, read John 6:48, is a type of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. Look at all those many types. Now there's another one or two. Mount Sinai was a type of heaven, God's throne. It is as if Moses coming down with the law, and it is said it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator in the book of Hebrews, is like God the Father giving his law. And he was a mediator of the old covenant, the way Jesus Christ is called a mediator of the new covenant, if you read the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 8 and 9. The Israelites themselves were a type of human beings called out of sin, dwelling in temporary tabernacles, not only during the Feast of Tabernacles, but for 40 long years. Now, turn to Numbers. Let me turn to that right quickly. Well, I'll just read what I have gotten here that I printed out on my printer. In verse 29, you can read much of that chapter. It's quite interesting. He says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Again, two of them. And Joshua and the word Jesus are identical in the Hebrew language. And Jesus was Yahshua, if you prefer the soft J, or Joshua, would have been his name, the son of Joseph, in the Hebrew language, if you called him by his name in Hebrew. He was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the coming King of Kings, but his name was Joshua. So here is Caleb and Joshua leading these people over into the Promised Land. The Jordan River, a type, as I said, of crossing over. And it is crossing over, leaving behind physical life, physical hardship, trials, tests, and leaving behind your temporary dwelling place and entering into your permanent home. Now, notice some of these very important scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And I'll turn to this other Bible. I've got both my big studio Bible that I've used for all these many years and a slightly newer one that is also worn out. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, but we have, this is, read up to it in verse 5 and 6, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of the coming kingdom of God, the knowledge of the law of God, the truth of God, the Bible. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We possess this knowledge where? Not in our elbow, not in our wrist or our knee, and not even in the back part of the brain, of the cerebral cortex, but in the frontal lobes where our thought processes, our volition, our decision-making process, our conscience, what we call the human spirit, which gives us our ability to feel compassion and to have what people call the humanistic instincts, humanitarianism, in the frontal lobes of our mind. We have this treasure in earthen vessels stored up here in my nearly 69-year-old mind is an absolute treasure house of knowledge and information that I've accumulated over all of these many, many years. And learning is a process that never ceases. I'm still accumulating every single day. When I get on that web and I search around through German publications and in Russia and to find out what's happening over there with Primakov and looking at all of the financial collapse of the Asian markets and the Soviet Union and all over, continually, and I'm going to remember that just like I remember a lot of things about the Gulf War and remember a lot of things about the Middle East from way back years before, 48, the war in 56, the 67 Six-Day War. Remember so much about that, the 1973 Yom Kippur War, my interview with Anwar Sadat, who lost his brother when they broached the Barlev Line and crossed over the Gulf there to get up into the Suez Canal and to get up into the Sinai Peninsula. There is a tremendous treasure house of information, of knowledge, of data, but of understanding. Understanding the Bible, the Word of God. I have no fear of letting this book accidentally fall open. Sure enough, there are a lot of red underlines anywhere in any part of it and drink in of its meaning because there's not one part of it before which I do not stand in awe and tremble. And not one line or one word that I missed that I want to misapply, misinterpret, or twist out of all shape and distort it. So this treasure that we have, the knowledge of salvation, and more than that, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has been poured out upon human flesh. When hands were laid upon you after you came out of the baptismal pool or tank or font or river or lake or pond or swimming pool, caused by the Spirit of Almighty God that was in the person who laid hands upon you, flowed just like so much electrical energy into the frontal lobes of your mind. And at that instant, a miracle took place, and that miracle was the begettal of a new child of God. Now, when I was begotten, and when you were begotten, at that instant, brand new wealth took place. Your parents brought forth a recreation of themselves. They reproduced after their own kind. You had never been here before. Yet the DNA, and that is a very long technical word, that is like a little ladder-like shape that is under an electron microscope, visible to some extent, is actually a deoxynucleic acid in a ribbon-like form. And that's why where they get the DNA. It had a code in it. And that code said human being. And it said blonde, brunette, black-headed, whatever. It said dark and swarthy or light and blonde and freckled. It said blue eyes or whatever. But it said, by the code that came not just from one part of your parents' bodies, but from all parts of their bodies. And you can understand cloning if you really get into that, which I did write a booklet on. I'll try to rewrite it sometime because I don't have access to all of the dozens and dozens of books and booklets that I wrote over these last 20 years. But I'll rewrite them all eventually. But anyway, the code that is there gave you and me exactly what we were to become and what we were to be from our parents. And I have inherited a tremendous amount of my father, more so than even my mother, but the two of them gave me all that I am today, exactly as in your own case. And I am and have been from the time of birth a separate, air-breathing, water-drinking, food-ingesting human being living on my own. But I was in a temporary dwelling place for 9 months of my life, the womb. After that temporary sojourn, during which I was fed by the umbilical of my mother, and during which the food that she ingested was flowing according to a prearranged code that came from my father, gradually made me and shaped me and formed me in the womb until I was born, and then it would sever the connection between my mother and me, and I no longer would ingest food from the mother through the umbilical, but now through my mouth, and breathe on my own instead of getting oxygen through her blood supply. And now I am a separate human being living my life separately. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at that language. Why wasn't that seen and understood? Why hasn't it been preached? Why wasn't it delivered to God's people 20 years ago? Well, it was about 8 years or so ago when I discovered it. And from that time, I have emphasized that year after year. And I have come to understand far more deeply, I think, than my father did and those that were with him at that time, the reality of the new creature in Christ. And therefore, I have come to understand, and I have proclaimed to you and preached the 2 Corinthians, the 11th and 12th chapters, in a completely different way than it was ever understood before, because people were utterly afraid of the possibility of an out-of-the-body experience, because they were so afraid of the idea of the immortality of the soul. But there is something absolutely spiritual and immortal, except you and I have the power to abort it. Satan can't and God won't. We only have the power, and I'll be talking about that at the feast, about the fact that we have the power to hurt ourselves more than any other thing or human being or force or power or energy. And really, in one sense, speaking of the spiritual, speaking of the new creature in Christ, only we have the power to hurt ourselves, the new creature in Christ. God won't, Satan can't. And nobody else can do anything except hurt our physical bodies, but they can't hurt the new creature in Christ because it's spiritual and it is impervious and they can't touch it. Now, go on with this and look what the Bible plainly says. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, so this is my tabernacle, I live here. I could lose that. That whole arm could be sawn off right there, you well know. They would take that away. They would have to incinerate it, because any physical parts and body parts and so on in hospitals following so many people. I saw a lady just the other day, had to go visit a loved one in the hospital. And one of our loyal employees and volunteers here was up there following heart surgery, and another gentleman that I've known for years, been in the hospital 2.5 months with emphysema and has a trachea in and so on. Here was a lady absent most of her lower leg on the right side, obviously overweight, and obviously it had diabetes. And so many people get gangrene because the circulation stopped because of diabetes. And then they're forced to take that member of the body. But there was the lady. There she was. If I could have talked to her, it'd be the same lady. I've seen many armless people, many legless people, and I even saw the horrifying thing on one occasion of a man that actually put a brush in his mouth, and it showed legless and armless, only the torso and the head there, and he was lying inert, of course, as he would have to, and was painting beautiful paintings with a brush that they put in his mouth. So there was his memory, and there was his character and his personality, and there he was. He could have looked at you and say, "Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Oh, I'm doing well today, thank you," without my arms and my legs. So I can say to you, this is my finger, or my hand, or this is my left arm. But it's not me. It's just something that belongs to me. This is my body. But that's not me. That's just the physical outward tabernacle that you see. I dwell up in here, and so do you. Look at this language. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, right during the Feast of Tabernacles, my brother-in-law, who has been reduced to ashes in an urn that size, is going to be put into the waters of a river in Oregon that he so loved with all of his mind, and where he worked as a logger when he met and married my sister so many, many decades ago. He died recently, well up into his 80s, and his children decided to, at his request, take his ashes back up to Oregon and sprinkle them around. Talk about dissolved. My brother-in-law, Jimmy Gott, doesn't exist anymore. But he left behind him little Jimmy Gott and Larry Gott and Sherry. And they exist, and they look a lot like him and my sister Beverly. And she's gone. But their progeny live on. If this earthly house were dissolved, I don't want to get macabre about it, but do you remember the value jet that went plunging into the swamp in Florida? Remember the other day, the Swiss jet 111 that went down off of Nova Scotia, and before that, Flight 800 that went down? When you impact human bodies with that kind of force at hundreds of miles an hour into something, and water can be just about as solid as a rock when you hit it at the right angle. They just absolutely disintegrate. I mean, just come flying apart in little bits and pieces this big. I had to go and help, and we saw little pieces of backbone and so on. We brought back in a sack about that much of a man that went into a lake up above where my naval base was near San Diego in 1948. And I was sent up there to guard the aircraft. People from the tail was sticking up out of the lake, and I had to stay there with my Jeep. So I know exactly what it is that a human body can be dissolved, dismembered, absolutely turned to gas, heat, light, and ash, and just not be here anymore. So it says, if our what? Our earthly house of this tabernacle, our house where we live, were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So, we are living in a tabernacle and yearning for not a temporary home. We're through with a temporary home. We'd like now to move into a permanent home. So yes, in one small part only, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward in hope to the kingdom of God. But by no means does it act out already being there. It does the opposite. It acknowledges and it acts out for us being here in this tabernacle, this temporary body, living inside this human, physical, fleshly form, and being so impermanent and so vulnerable and so helpless in the face of giant forces. Sometimes our machines betray us. Sometimes a cable breaks in an elevator shaft. Sometimes a truck runs out of control. Sometimes a fire gets started while we're asleep. Sometimes an automobile skids and hits head on, like my brother Dick. And these bodies just get all crushed and everything all broken up. And we're either maimed for life and injured, or we die. So he goes on to say, if so, that being clothed, eventually being in the kingdom of God, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 5, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, temporality, a transitory existence, living in a booth, might be swallowed up of life, permanence, a permanent home, a permanent residence. Going ahead now to verse 16. Wherefore, looking at all of this that Paul has been teaching us, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Very profound statement most people don't pay any attention to. Most people still know each other after or according to the flesh. They judge according to carnal standards. They know according to looks, demeanor, body language, clothing, hairstyles, hair length, choices, habits and appetites, and they judge constantly. You ever been in a situation that was so awkward that you were in a room with certain people where you would say, I could absolutely just cut the atmosphere with a knife? I sure have. And I know what it is like to be in an atmosphere where you know, and you can absolutely feel it and sense it, spiritually and emotionally and mentally, that there is a wrong and there is an evil spirit present. And you can absolutely feel it. And you don't do so because somebody's wearing a different suit, or hasn't got on the right kind of a tie, or didn't comb his hair, or walks differently, or even talks differently. But there exudes out of the spirit, the mind, sometimes a very wicked and a very evil attitude. And when you're in a situation where you can absolutely just feel this evil spirit and presence that is there, and you know it, then that is how you are able to have discernment of spirits, and you should be able to look beyond the physical creature. I don't care whether somebody is hideously obese and in a wheelchair, some of the nicest people you will ever meet in here, because the spirit and the attitude is precious in God's sight and has been completely converted. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. They were able to look out and embrace him, handle him, shake his hand, sleep with him, watch him eat, walk with him, talk with him, spending friendly camaraderie, and the Apostle Paul probably spent close to 3.5 years with him in the Arabian desert prior to going to Jerusalem, 14 years after he was baptized. So that was true of all the apostles and all the 120 that were with Jesus Christ, and the women too. They knew him as a human physical being and saw him in the same way that we see each other as a human physical being. But now he was the Lord in heaven above, but they still knew him, and he still existed because he had moved to his permanent home, and they knew the character and they knew the tremendous spirit that was there of love, mercy, forgiveness, of compassion, of hope, of righteousness, and they understood the beautiful spirit that Jesus Christ had. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, meaning converted, meaning baptized, having hands laid on, having received the Holy Spirit of God, being begotten of God, he is a new creature. It can't be more dogmatic than that. And remember, the word creature in the New Testament in the Greek and creation are interchangeable. But it means the same thing, creation and creature, a living being that has been created. In this case, a living spirit being that has been newly created. Now, we tend to think in our minds that physical things are. This is a Bible. It's a very old Bible, and it's coming apart at the seams, as you can see. Many of the pages are falling apart, and I've had to repair them so often that they are just they're just coming apart, and I can't even use it anymore, except when I lay it down and I'm careful not to disturb some of those pages. But now that, I just grasped a handful of wind. And where is it? I can feel the air going by when I do that. I can feel it on my face. Women oftentimes sitting in a room, you know, will do this because it gets very, very hot sometimes in our meeting places. And you can feel the air, but you can't see it. That's what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, which so startled him in the third chapter of the book of John when he talked about, "Marvel not that I said you must be born again, because you can hear the wind that it blows here and there, and you can't tell where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." But so is that little, tender, innocent, new creature in Christ when it is begotten and is inside a temporary booth, kiosk, or tabernacle, or shanty, or shack, or body, until eventually it will depart from that body, which may long since have dissolved, or been burnt, or destroyed, buried, and just wasted away. But the Spirit, the new creature in Christ, is still there. This is a very dogmatic statement, isn't it? It's an absolute fact. It's stated as just like in concrete. Therefore, if any man or woman, it means mankind, be in Christ, converted with the Holy Spirit of God, he or she is a new creature, a new created being. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the really deep meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It acknowledges our temporality. It acknowledges that we, the new creature in Christ, are living in a very temporary tabernacle, and that eventually we're going to inherit a permanent home. Now, turn to 2 Peter 1 and 1 through 4. And while you're doing that, I'll turn with you here. 2 Peter and the first chapter and 1 through 4. The Apostle Peter use the very same language the Apostle Paul did. Now, let me see. In talking about the temporary tabernacle, in chapter 1, and I want verse 12. "Wherefore," he says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Well, let's read up to that, going back to verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, what language? As long as I am in this body, this physical life, this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, talking about his death, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, over in the first salutary part of this book, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, not through anything that we have done, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not just gingerbread, not just flowery spiritual language to introduce a letter to get it out of the way, but look at that. Where does that knowledge reside? It resides in the frontal lobes of your brain and also in other parts of your brain, your memory, for example. But the part that he is talking about here is the knowledge and the precious faith he talks about and the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ, that he has given us all these things that pertain unto life, eternal life, and godliness, that through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. Why take that lightly? That's what it's talking about, glory entering into the kingdom of God. You know, when we see athletes do something, I never fail to have my hair standing on end, maybe at the Olympics. And whenever the Olympics comes along, we watch some of these fantastic athletes. I've especially always enjoyed watching the gymnasts, and I really enjoyed the basketball because I played basketball for over 40 years of my life. And I've enjoyed a lot of the Olympic Games, especially the races and all of that, and the swim meets and all the rest of it. And when you see somebody struggling and striving that hard to break a record and to set a world record, it is such an exulting, you know, exhilarating thing. It's really exciting. Here in the United States right now, they're just going absolutely gaga over a couple of baseball players that have broken Roger Maris' record. It stood for 30-some years, and they're breaking it every single day, it seems like, and going on up and on up, and they may go well above that by the time the season is over. You know, when you think about glory, you think of the short-lived glory, how quickly it fades, how fickle is the public. You enjoy it for the time and for the moment. It's like he says they have their reward. That reward is that moment's exhilaration, that moment of thrill. And when it's gone, it's gone. But when God talks about glory, he is talking about the pictures that we see of heaven itself in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the picture that we see in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 and Isaiah 6 of the very throne of God. And he's talking about power, strength, energy, ability, creativity, ingenuity, inventiveness that is without end and is without limit. He is talking about the very power of the life of God Almighty himself when he talks about glory. And where does that reside? All that information, all that database of facts and knowledge and information resides right up here between your ears and in the frontal lobes of your brain, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And that takes studying, that takes absorbing knowledge and accumulating knowledge, and that takes a lot of exertion, a lot of work. You can't just sit still and let your mind and your brain just stagnate. You need to be continually putting new things and new information into it. And to knowledge, temperance, knowing that many, many sins are sins in any amount, and many other sins are sins only in excess, and that in a temperate amount, a glass or two of wine at a meal, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles, is very good. Three, four, be careful. Maybe not. It depends on your body weight. It depends on your susceptibility. It depends on whether or not you're damaging your liver. It depends on whether or not you are overdoing it and going to excess. So temperance. And to temperance, patience. Many people are tremendously impatient. And to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. That is the outgoing agape kind of love that is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. For if these things be in you and abound, and if they absolutely exude from you and flow from you, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then it begins that chapter, the part of the chapter that I read to you. Now go back and look for a moment at some of these rich types and analogies. I talked to you about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We know that the lamb is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Every one of the annual holy days has Jesus Christ as its central figure. The Passover, the blood of Christ, pictures our acceptance of his shed blood, our repentance, and forgiveness of sin. Unleavened bread puts sin out, leavening goes out of the homes. Eat unleavened bread 7 days, Christ in. Christ is the bread of life. Pentecost, first fruits. Pentecost, merely a New Testament Greek term that means 50th, but originally it was the feast of first fruits or the feast of Sabbaths, seven Sabbaths. And Christ is the first of the first fruits. He was depicted by the wave sheaf offering, and he is the first begotten among all human beings, the first human being to ever walk this earth with the Spirit of God the Father inside of him. Now it says the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify of various things, speaking of the prophets, and David in Psalm 51 said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," but he was dealing with the one we know of as Jesus Christ, who was the JHVH who said, "Let there be light." Christ came to reveal the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he was the first human being to ever walk on this earth, begotten of the Father, literally in two different ways. Had the Spirit of God without measure in his mind, and was actually begotten by a divine miracle in the womb of Mary. So, first fruits teaches us that not all are called now, that many are called and few are chosen, and that there is coming a great latter harvest, a fall harvest, and the first fruits is the first harvest. And we also know that Passover could not ever fall until the month of Abib had been declared by the observable new moon in Jerusalem. And the new moon, if it were a little late, as the solunar calendar is of course off by a little bit, and we don't really have 12 even 30-day lunar months, and if the seasonal variations were such that that new moon that they thought was nearest the vernal equinox did not yet show the barley in the ear, green ears, then they postponed that 1 month and said then the first of the next new moon is Abib, and that's when the first day of the month would fall. So, that was the first harvest by Pentecost when the barley harvest was gathered in, the Feast of the First Fruits. Trumpets announces the second coming of Christ, and also, as I have told you in the recent sermon on that, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Attention, God wants your attention. Announcement coming. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Christ is going to stand on the earth, the witness and warning message of preaching the gospel, that Christ is the central figure. Atonement, the world at one with God, as we just learned in the one that I sent you, and Satan the devil is banished. Tabernacles, the kingdom of God, our permanent home, eventually established, but it looks back to recognize that we are living in a temporary, impermanent home, a tabernacle. And not only will it be our permanent home, but God himself is coming home and is going to move to this earth. It will be his permanent headquarters. The last great day, I'll talk about that next time. So 7 days from now, although I'll be doing it tomorrow here at home, I'll be talking to you about the meaning of the last great day. I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. In the meantime, do exactly as God says in Leviticus 23 and elsewhere. Rejoice, enjoy the food, enjoy the drink, enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the warm camaraderie, enjoy all the events, enjoy the sightseeing, relax. It won't be long now. We're almost through with these temporary tabernacles, and we will move into a permanent home that Jesus Christ will bring with him when he comes. God bless you all, brethren. Have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and I'll see you on the last great day.